This is it. End of the book of Leviticus, chapters 26 and 27. For the last several months, I hope and pray that you have gained a new appreciation for God's word in this portion of the Bible. I know that when we started out in this journey several months ago, we made the joke that this is the book where Bible reading plans go to die. And it's certainly the case for most of us. It has been for me in the history of my Christian life. Leviticus has been a bit of a slog to get through in terms of reading because of its nature as law. And who finds themselves reading at night? I'm sure when you're trying to go to bed at night, you just love pulling up case law and Supreme Court cases from the past. Some of you may like to do that, and you may need some treatment for that. But otherwise, for most of us, we don't want to do that. And Leviticus contains a lot of that. But I hope what you've seen is that as we put it in the context of the larger story and we see what God is doing here, it's beautiful, it's glorious, it's precious. There is much to see of Jesus. There is much to learn about holiness. This book helps us hate our sin more. This helps us love Jesus more passionately. This helps us appreciate what God is doing in the world. So I hope that even as we began the book of Leviticus several months ago with the question, why Leviticus? And we come this morning to what now, that between those bookends, the Lord has begun to do a work, not just of appreciation for the book of Leviticus in your heart, but a renewed sense of the things that Leviticus is about. Holiness, repentance, love for the Lord, commitment to his people, being an agent of reconciliation and a minister of the gospel of Christ in our lives as we speak and share the good news. All these sorts of things are meant to be takeaways for us as we end the book of Leviticus. But Leviticus ends in an appropriate way with sort of these calls to commitment. And there's blessings and curses laid out. If you'll do this, the Lord says, I will do this. And if you don't do this, I will do this. And then chapter 27 ends with all these vows that the people can voluntarily make to the Lord. So what I've seen as I've dove into this part of God's word this week is see five different sort of emphases that the Lord has for his people here and for us this morning as we leave the book of Leviticus. So the question that I'm asking in the sermon is, what are we going to do with this book? What would the Lord have us do with our time spent in Leviticus? And I think chapter 26 and 27 gives us a fitting conclusion and five appropriate takeaways from this book. And so we're going to look at those five takeaways in chapters 26 and 27 this morning. Let's begin, first of all, with this first takeaway in the opening two verses. The takeaway is to learn the behavior that God requires. Learn the behavior God requires. We read in the opening two verses again, you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar. You shall not set up a figured stone in the land or bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Sounds so much like the Ten Commandments, appropriately so. Remember where the Ten Commandments were given, at the very same place the people of Israel are right now, at the foot of Mount Sinai, waiting to leave Sinai to go into the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And God reminds them in these opening verses, hey, here are three key behaviors that I want you to remember and that I require you to keep. This is the essence of covenant keeping for the Lord under the old covenant with his people. Worship, trust, fear. Worship, trust, fear. First, worship the one true God. Second, trust. So don't commit idolatry, but worship the Lord and trust the Lord by keeping the Sabbath. Remember, it required faith for the people of Israel to keep the Sabbath because they had to cease working and trust that God would continue to provide. So the Sabbath was a weekly reminder for the people of Israel, do you trust me enough to rest? Do you trust me enough that I will take care of you? That I can give you bread enough on the sixth day that will last for both days? So worship, trust, thirdly, fear. He says, reverence my sanctuary. That means reverence for all that has been contained in the book of Leviticus concerning the sanctuary, all the laws concerning sacrifice and everything that's associated with the tabernacle there. So worship, trust, fear. Those are the key constitutive elements of covenant keeping for the people of Israel. And the reverse would give a portrait of what covenant breaking would look like. Idolatry, self-reliance, disobedience, worshiping the wrong God, relying upon ourselves, disobeying his commands. That's what's summarized in the first two verses. Learn the behavior that God requires. That's really been, I mean, verses 1 and 2 are kind of a summary of chapters 1 to 25 in the book of Leviticus. This is all that is required of you as my people under the old covenant, as Israel, to keep if my presence in a blessed way is going to remain in your, among you. So learn the behavior God requires. Secondly, building on that, believe the reward God promises. Believe the reward God promises. God never requires behavior that he does not intend to reward. He's not the God that would have us just run around in a circle a bunch just because he likes it. Running around a circle, not getting anywhere, not really doing anything, just expending energy. No, the Lord always has a trajectory to his commands, which is, hey, on the back end of this, and even in the midst of this, as you obey, there's abundance. There's prosperity in the right biblical understanding of that word. There's success. There's joy. There's purpose. I want you to see five blessings and rewards that God promises his old covenant people that if they will obey these commands, these are the things God will give them. And they really are a summary of the good life. In verses 3 to 5, he promises prosperity. He says in verse 4, I will give you rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. In other words, you're going to have everything you need and more. I'm going to give you crops and rain in abundance, enough that you will never, ever know a period of lack. Not only that, not only does he promise prosperity, but he promises peace. Look at verses 6 to 8. I will give peace in the land. You shall lie down and none shall make you afraid. No fear of a bomb dropping on you or an invading army. You're going to dwell and be able to sleep peacefully. I will remove harmful beasts, verse 6, from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Just this disproportionate sense of peace. You can have a small military because the Lord is going to fight for you. Even if you have 10,000 come against you, you're going to defeat them because the Lord will bless you. He will give you peace. He will give you safety. He will give you security. Verse 9 promises prosperity. Says, I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. So he promises them posterity, promises them children. They're going to have children. They will flourish as a people. A sign of a flourishing people is children, which is a sign of societal decay for us. Because as I heard this week, 2025 marks the high point for the number of high school graduates going forward. It's all downhill from here, folks. It's only going to get less and less and less and less because we're not multiplying. Because we're serving self. And you know children are a profound inconvenience, aren't they? I say that sarcastically. We know that even with the challenges of children, there is no greater blessing than having children in many ways. Verse 10 not only promises this passage not only promises prosperity, but peace and posterity, but also preservation. Look at verse 10. You shall eat old store long kept. We can't say that for ourselves, can we? How much long store old kept do you have in your cabinets and refrigerators right now? If you were to open your refrigerator, would long store old kept come wafting out of it? As my wife reminded me yesterday, can you clean the shelves in our refrigerator, and in addition, remove some of the old food that's still in there, which I need to get to, Lord willing, this afternoon, babe. So this idea of a long-lasting harvest that the Lord will provide for them in such a way that it will outlast its expiration date. He says in verse 10, you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. It's not that the old has gotten old. It's that the new is so new that you're going to have to take out what was once new but still kind of tastes new for what's even more new. It's a beautiful picture of God's preservation of all for all their needs. They're not going to know any lack. They're not going to know any need. Fifthly and finally is the promise, chiefly the best, which is God's presence. Above prosperity and peace and posterity and preservation is the promise of God's presence in verse 11, where he says, I will make my home with you. I'm going to live with you. I'm going to make my dwelling among you. This is Edenic language. This is a return to Eden. I'm going to walk among you just as I walked among Adam and Eve in the beginning. My soul shall not abhor you. It shall love you, shall bless you. Verse 12, I will walk among you. You will be my God. I will be your God, and you will be my people. He promises, I'm going to live with you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to walk with you, and I will belong to you as you belong to me. Like I just said, this is Eden revisited. We must never forget, brothers and sisters, that the greatest blessing of the covenant community is the presence of God among us. If we didn't have anything else, but we had God's presence, we have all we need and we'd have all we want. And if we have everything else and we don't have that, we don't have anything. If we have the prosperity, if we have the peace, if we have the posterity, if we have the preservation, but no presence, that's not good. That's not good. So we must never forget that the greatest blessing comes at the very end of this text in verse 11, 12, 13, where he gives us the promise of his presence. And if the people failed to worship, if they failed to trust, if they failed to fear the Lord, then God has an extended word in this chapter beginning in verse 14 for the consequences of that behavior. So we've seen, first of all, the behavior that God requires. Second of all, the blessing that God promises, or the reward God promises. Thirdly, fear the threats God makes. Fear the threats God makes. Now we move from good news to bad news. We must move out of the realm of blessing and into the realm of curse. And just like the five blessings that were mentioned in the previous verses, there are five curses given in this longer section in verses 14 through 39. And as we will see, they're the exact opposite of the blessings, of the rewards. Instead of abundance, there's poverty. Instead of God being with them, he abandons them. Instead of God loving them, he will hate them. Instead of God protecting them, he will give them over to their enemies. And so let's look at these one at a time, these five threats. First of all, the threat of panic. We read that very word in verse 14, but if you, or 14 and 15. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, let's skip down to verse 16, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with what? Panic. With wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. So disease, fever, sickness, defeat. Nothing quite makes us more anxious and jittery often than physical symptoms, sickness. And he says, you're going to experience that. You're going to experience panic and disease and fear. But more than that, you're going to experience defeat because you're going to have people who hate you rule over you. The Lord is going to set his face against you. And instead of being your friend, God will turn into your enemy. That's panic. Secondly, he says, you will have poverty, beginning in verse 18. If in spite of this, you will not listen to me, verse 19, I will break the pride of your power and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Isn't that a vivid image? I'm going to shut up the heavens. They're not going to give rain. You're going to get no water. You're going to get no provision. All your crops are going to rot on the vine or wilt in the ground. He says that this will happen to them, that they will experience this level of poverty. And he says in verse 20, your strength shall be spent in vain. It's like you're going to respond to this by saying, okay, we got to get to work. Nothing's happening. Let's find some new ways to cultivate agriculture here. And you're going to work and work and work. And what's going to happen? He says, your land shall not yield its increase and the trees of your land shall not yield their fruit. Nothing you do will be able to fix this. No rain, no harvest. Why? Because I will break the pride of your power. And that there's a lot of insight in that phrase, isn't there? About what's at the root of this, of them not obeying the Lord. Pride of their power. We can do it because we're awesome. Even if they don't say it that way, that's the way we live. We really don't need the Lord. We got this, God. And it's that sort of pride, that sort of, I'm not going to submit to the Lord. I'm not going to listen to the Lord. I'm not going to follow the Lord, that's at the root of all of this. It's at the root of their societal decay. It's the root of our societal decay. It's the root of a church's decay. It's an unwillingness to listen to the voice of the Lord. And the Lord says, I'll break the pride of your power. So we see panic. We see poverty. Thirdly, we see they're going to become prey. P-R-E-Y, not P-R-A-Y. Look at verse 21. He says, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, what will happen? Verse 22, I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. They're going to eat you. They're going to eat your kids. They're going to eat up your stuff. You're going to have nothing. The roads are going to be abandoned. Tumbleweeds will be rolling through there. There used to be a town there. There used to be people there. There used to be livestock and children and families and play and parks. None of that now. It's all gone. Because he has made them prey for wild beasts. This is a reversal of the blessing of Eden. Instead of man ruling over the beasts are ruling over men. The beasts are eating the people. And we come fourthly, verses 25 and 26, to pestilence. You can already envision where this is going. Verse 26, when I break, we'll start verse 25. If you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. This is a picture of scarcity. One little woman or 10 women baking one in one single oven because that's all they have to try to produce bread to feed a multitude. It's a picture of impossibility, of pestilence, of hunger, of defeat, of death by the sword. And then finally, in verses 27 to 37, we get punishment, which is total abandonment by God. This is as bad as it gets. Just as the greatest blessing in verses 11 to 13 was God's presence among them, the greatest curse is God's abandonment of them, where God moves out. God leaves the city. God abandons the people. And the vision that these verses give, we don't have time to read them all, but the vision is horrific. They would make any horror director squirm. Eating their own children as God destroys their cities, abandons their sanctuaries, devastates the land, so that even their enemies, when they come upon the city, they're sickened by the sight and the smell. The enemies of God are coming into the land and like, do we want that? Oh, it smells like a dump. Because death has taken over. Verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations and I will unsheath the sword after you. Remember, before it was sheathed. They were protected. They were safe. But now it's unsheathed by their enemies and the sword is running through them and their land. Your land shall be a desolation, the Lord says, and your cities shall be a waste. Now, we all know this came to fruition. Just keep reading the biblical story beyond the book of Leviticus, and you'll see this is exactly what happened with the people of Israel. And Israel in the north in 722 BC was taken away by the Assyrians. And in 586, Judah to the south was deported to Babylon. The land literally, as Leviticus promised, vomited out its inhabitants. You think about the blessing of verse 13. I have broken the bars of your yoke. I have made you walk erect. You're standing up straight. You don't have chains on you. You're free. It's a picture of people who are strong, who are able, who are blessed, who are no longer slaves of men. Then look what happens in verse 36 and 37. As for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight. They hear a rustling in the branches. They go, That's how scared they are. And they shall flee as one flees the sword, and there's none to pursue them. They shall stumble. They're tripping over one another. They hear a twig crack in the wilderness and they run. That's what has become of the people who had had their bars broken, who were free and who stood strong and erect. But that strength led them to trust in the pride of their power, and the Lord brought them down. Or the blessing of verse 11, I shall make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And the curse in verse 30 is, I will destroy your high places. Why are you having to destroy high places, Lord? Because high places are idolatrous temples that the people of Israel have erected. And God is wiping out their idolatry, cutting down their incense altars, casting their dead bodies upon the dead bodies of their idols, the Lord says. And my soul will abhor you. Now, why did God threaten to hand them over to this? Well, we see it several times in this section. Let's just read these verses briefly one more time. Verse 15, if you spurn my statutes. Verse 18, if in spite of this you will not listen to me. Verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me. Verse 23, and if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me. Verse 27, but in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me. What are we taught here? Two massive things that are hugely important about the Lord, about who our God is. First of all, if we are stubborn and we refuse to repent and turn, then the consequences will keep on coming and they will keep growing in intensity. But second of all, God is so gracious. He threatens them over and over again here. I'm going to punish you sevenfold for your sins if you do this. And then two verses later, I'm going to punish you sevenfold for your sins. And then two verses later, don't forget I'm going to punish you. Don't forget I'm going to do this. He warns them again and again and again, and he delays his judgment again and again and again, and his mercy is great, and his mercy has a hair trigger, his judgment has a long wick. You just see him, I'm going to give them mercy. They deserve another chance. I'm going to withhold my judgment. They're not going to get it as bad as I've said. It's going to come eventually. I'm going to keep my word. But I really want them to turn and repent. I really want them to be my people. You see God's heart. Is this your vision of the God of the Old Testament? So often he's painting our big ogre God, you know, just wiping people out. No, he's the same God as he's always been. He's a God whose heart longs for his people to be blessed, for his people to be rewarded, for him to dwell among his people. But if they refuse, his threats aren't idle. He will keep his promise eventually, and he did. And these threats became a reality for the people of Israel. So those are the first three, I think, big lessons. We learn about the behavior God requires. We learn about the rewards that God gives, and we learn about the threats that God makes. So we learn that behavior, believe those rewards, fear those threats, but fourthly, receive the forgiveness God offers. Receive the forgiveness God offers. On the back end of all these threats, in verses 14 to 39, we get in verses 40 to 46, this glorious promise of forgiveness. Let's read verse 40 again. It just hits us in the face. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that you have committed against me and also in walking contrary to me, verse 42, I will remember my covenant. You remember Ephesians 2:4, right? But God, dead in trespasses and sins, enemies of God, all negative, but God being rich in mercy. Well, here we have the but God, Ephesians 2 of the book of Leviticus. But if they, verse 40, here's the glimmer of hope. And it's more than a glimmer. It's an offer. It's a gracious offer. After all of these verses, five chances God gives his people, five increasing steps of discipline all the way to cannibalism and desolation and destruction and banishment and eventual abandonment by the Lord. if they confess, I'll remember my covenant. This is a word for us. It's a word for all of us individually because it's embedded in it, the gospel promise. Listen, we as people have all failed to do the behavior God requires. We're all, by nature, reliant upon the pride of our own power. And as a result of that, we forfeited the blessing that God has promised. And we will, if we don't turn, receive the threat in a greater way that God makes. But here's the good news. God has extended an offer of acquittal. The gospel is, if you turn from your sins and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. So do you want his blessing? Do you want to know that divine favor is yours? It can be and it will be in Jesus Christ. Confess. If you have a humble heart, if you're sincerely broken for your sin this morning, if you want to make amends for your iniquity, then turn. Turn and walk towards the Lord. Confess your sin to him, and he will remember his covenant, not made with Jacob, but with Jesus. The covenant that was just expressed in this meal, that I will forgive their sins and remember their sins, remember them no more. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's even offered and embedded here, even in this sort of law covenant here in Leviticus. But he says in verse 44, yet for all that, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly. In other words, I will relent of everything that I've threatened and I will restore them completely. I will keep my covenant. We forget, God remembers. But if you and I would confess our iniquities, then we will be restored. But it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen here in Leviticus for these people. The vast majority of them, God has a faithful remnant that he preserves so he can bring Messiah out of it. But nevertheless, the vast majority of the people under the old covenant do not follow the Lord because there is almost nothing rarer in the world than true, genuine, deep, earnest repentance. It's rare in the church. I hardly ever see it as a pastor. It's like a unicorn. You're repenting of sin? There's nothing rarer than that. Why? Because there's nothing more stubborn than pride. It's the last sin to die in our lives. We'll die with it. We'll die eaten up with it. Even as it's not reigning in us, we'll die with so much of it. Because what repentance is the dethroning of self and the enthroning of God. And remaining sin resists that too. Regret, totally common. We all regret things. Relationships that get broken, jobs that get bad, relationships with kids, regret, that's easy. Try to be a better person, that's not rare. Blame, that's real common. Bitterness, easy, happens all the time. But repentance, with honest confession and humble brokenness, a real change of direction, is the rarest thing in the world. The Puritan said repentance is the vomit of the soul. Who likes to do that? I don't like puking. I don't know anyone who does. It's about the worst feeling you can have physically. But that's what repentance is. It doesn't feel natural because it's not natural to us. It's supernatural. It's painful, yes, because everything's coming up and there's bile. You don't like it. That's why it's rare. It takes a miracle of grace. But when we confess, it changes everything. Everything. Now, why did they not do that? I think there's one key insight here in verse 41 that sort of you put that key in, you unlock it, just opens up everything. So much embedded in that phrase. Look at verse 41 again. He says, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends. And I just think, how can an uncircumcised heart ever be humbled? It can't. It's hard. It's resistant. And that's the point. Because God is even embedding in these commands a future acknowledgement of their inability and unwillingness to keep these things. Why? Because of their heart condition. It's the heart that is hard and resistant And therefore, God says, this whole thing that I'm laying out here is going to end badly because they got an uncircumcised heart. But here's the good news of the gospel. The new covenant removes that. Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 32, we are promised new hearts that are circumcised. And so we as God's people receive God's word, and it should be and ought to be our joy to confess and turn from any known sin that we have. So that because it's not that we've earned God's blessing, Christ has earned God's blessing. Christ has absorbed God's curse, and we as God's people live in the goodness of that. And that good news has transformed us. And so we might think that this would be the best place for Leviticus to end. You got behavior God requires. You got this blessing he promises. You got the curse. Then you got, oh, but if you turn, I'll forgive you. End of book. Then we get into chapter 27, and it's a bunch of vows. What? It's like getting to the end of the Chronicles of Narnia and reading your taxes afterwards. It's like you've concluded the Chronicles of Narnia, glorious. Every day was better than the day before, and they just lived on in endless joy, and it was great. And then you turn the page, and it says, instructions for the 2025 estimated tax worksheet, line 1, adjusted gross income. When figuring the adjusted gross income you expect in 2025, be sure to consider the items listed under what's new. Line 7, credits, see Form 1040, or 1040 SR Line 1 Schedule 3. That's what reading Leviticus 27 feels like. It's like you just had it. It was so good. It's right there. Why'd you tack on the tax worksheet at the end? But 27 is the fitting conclusion, right? Because the Holy Spirit deemed it. But also because if you look at it, it's totally the response. So we've looked at the first four, right? The first four points. You've got behavior God requires. You've got blessing or rewards God promises. You've got threats God makes. You've got forgiveness God offers. What's the appropriate response to that? Give God everything I have. Be completely devoted to the Lord. That's what 27 is all about. So fifthly and finally, give the loyalty God deserves. Give the loyalty God deserves. The chapter begins with a statement about vows. It says in verse 2, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then he goes on and lays out what's to be required in that vow. So, but what is a vow? If anyone makes a vow? Well, a vow in the Bible is just a voluntary oath, a voluntary promise to the Lord, usually vowing to God someone or something. And in this chapter, there are seven sets of instructions over the course of seven paragraphs, and these mark the seven, the complete, the full set of instructions for what you might vow to the Lord. First, you have a vow of persons in the first eight verses. This is what would happen. One of these occasions where you're feeling inspired, you want to make a voluntary promise to the Lord, the most basic thing you would vow is a person. You might promise yourself, or you might promise someone else, just like Hannah promised the Lord that if she had a son, and she did, Samuel, she would offer him to the Lord, to serve the Lord. And this chapter gives the values for each one of those offerings. For men, 5 shekels, 20, 50, 15, depending on how old they are. For females, 3 shekels, 10, 30, 10. Now, this is not quantifying someone's worth as a person, but remembering, this is an agricultural economy. These figures were representative of normal productive capability. So in an agricultural society like that, strength and brawn were what mattered most. And so men would generally do more work in that agricultural way than women would. It's not valuing women less. In fact, if you notice that a woman in her prime of her life is valued at 30 shekels, which is more than the valuation of a man at any age except for the prime of their life. So this is simply reflective of the productive capability of a person in an agricultural society. And that was the most basic vow, and it was voluntary. It was not something the Lord commanded. It's something that the people might want to do because the Lord had given them so much, they wanted to dedicate what was most precious to them, maybe one of their own family members, to the Lord himself. So you dedicate either yourself or someone else to the Lord. Secondly, you've got a vow of animals in verses 9 to 13. So you can vow a clean animal, substitute it. If you try to substitute it, then the animal and the substitute are both holy to the Lord. An unclean animal cannot be sacrificed. Then you just pay the value for it. But here, giving to the Lord would mean giving animals to the priests for their sacrifices that would enable the priests to do their work, their rituals, their worship, and so on. Thirdly, you get a vow of houses. So you see how it's kind of moving out. It goes from person to stuff to house. And in verses 14 and 15, they're presumably talking about making vows about houses in the walled cities, not giving away their permanently given land from the Lord, since we know from the year of Jubilee that's going to go back to them anyway. Fourthly, you've got the vow of land, though, in verses 16 to 25. Verse 16 tells us the value is in proportion to the seed, which is God's way of saying what the land can produce. So with what's its yield in the harvest? And this section's a little bit longer because you need to take into consideration the year of Jubilee. So depending on if you're coming up to Jubilee or not, or if you're just past Jubilee, then that affects the value of what you're giving to the Lord in terms of land. Fifthly, a vow of the firstborn in verses 26 and 27. Now back in Exodus 13 and chapter 34 of Exodus, we already had the provision that the firstborn automatically belonged to the Lord. It was a way of indicating the special place that the firstborn had in the family. So he says, you can't dedicate those because they already belong. Sixthly, a vow of the devoted things in verses 28 and 29. And the idea here is that things that are already dedicated to the Lord can't be vowed again. They can't be redeemed. It's irreversible. So if you've already devoted to the Lord, don't ask for it back. Seventh, a vow of tithes in verses 30 to 33. Now a tithe, as many of you know, is just a word for tenth. Every tenth animal, every tenth part of your produce belongs to the Lord. So this final paragraph says that you can't commit a tithe because the tithe already belongs to the Lord. But if you'd rather not give your little literal animal or your literal produce to the priest, then you can redeem it. And here's the various valuation prices for all that. That's why I say it's kind of like a tax worksheet. It's all about deductions and what can you take and what can you give. But why this? Why voluntary vows concerning houses and land and firstborn and devoted things and people and property and animals? Because the Lord deserves it. Because the Lord is worthy of all that we are. And he asks for it voluntarily. Because coerced gifts are no gifts. It's a heart test for the people. And it's proof that when they don't do these types of things, their hearts really are uncircumcised. And they really are going to fall under the curses of this covenant. And they really aren't going to receive the blessings that God gives. And they really aren't going to seek the forgiveness God offers. And therefore, God's going to have to keep all the threats that he makes. But brothers and sisters, for us, this is not the case. Because think about it. The Lord has done so much more for us than he ever did for them. He has literally given the apple of his eye for us. And is it not in the most natural response in the world to commit ourselves to him? So don't think that this is Leviticus ending on a down note. No, no, no. It's ending with the expectation. The expectation that there will come a day in which people will voluntarily offer themselves to the Lord, but it will come in the day of his power. It will come in the day when the Lord Jesus comes among us and changes the heart of people, multitudes that no man can number. Write that law on their heart so that none of us has to go saying to one another, hey, you know the Lord. We shall all know him from the least of us to the greatest. And he will forgive our sins and he will give us new hearts and we will walk in his ways and be careful to keep all of his commandments. Why? Because that's the new covenant promise. That's what Jesus bought with his blood. That's what Jesus exemplified in the supper. I am yours and you are mine. So we are literally fulfilling, even as we take the Lord's Supper in these concluding chapters of Leviticus, we are being reminded we have one who kept this covenant for us. And we will not break this covenant because he kept this covenant and because he secured all of its blessings for us. One of those blessings being the chief blessing, the Holy Spirit of God, to dwell within us, not just be among us, but dwell within us and cause us, the Lord says, to walk in his ways and be careful to keep his rules. So Jesus, the perfect Son of God, came down in the flesh, lived this sinless life. He never broke the Mosaic covenant. He obeyed every single law. And instead of receiving the blessings that were promised, he received the curses. Why did he get the threats that God made poured out on him when all he did was obey, because we didn't. And he's doing it for us. He was blessed that we might be cursed. He was blessed so that he might be cursed. And we who deserve to be cursed are blessed when we are joined to him by faith. We're not blessed because of our obedience. We're blessed because we are in Christ and there is no more curse for us because God put all the curse of the covenant on Christ. Every curse of chapter 26 pales in comparison to the judgment that Christ received on the cross. And because he bore our curse by faith in him, it is we who get the blessing. So that's it. 27 chapters of Leviticus, 15 sermons. And I finish with this. What does the Lord want you to do with his book? He wants you to love the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him all your days. Yes, learn the behavior God requires. Yes, understand and rejoice in the blessing that God gives. Yes, fear the threats he makes. But chiefly, confess your sins, trust in Christ entirely, and live a life of abandonment, joyful abandonment to the God who has saved you, to the Christ who has redeemed you. That is what the book of Leviticus is intended to get accomplished in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for even the book of Leviticus. As challenging as it has been from time to time, it has nonetheless reaped the promise of Proverbs that if we dig and we mine for wisdom and treasure, and we will find it, if we search for it as gold, it will yield itself up to us. And so thank you that even in this book, we found gold here. There is gold in these hills. There's gold in these valleys. There's gold in this desert at the foot of Mount Sinai. And we're grateful. We're grateful to know the greater blessing in Christ. We're grateful to know that the curses have been absorbed by him. We're grateful to know that we can voluntarily offer ourselves, because how could we not, in light of all that he has done for us and all that you have done for us in him? If there are any among us this morning, and surely there are, who find themselves outside of this forgiveness, outside of this life of loyalty to the Lord, may they find forgiveness in you. May they recognize that you are a God who takes sin seriously. You're not making idle threats. Sin will be punished either by Christ or by us. And may we run to the Savior that you have offered, young and old alike, the youngest among us to the oldest. May we find forgiveness and fresh freedom and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can truly live according to the ways you have called us to live, even in this precious book of your word. And we pray all this for your glory, for our good, in Jesus' name. Amen.